First John chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. My dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. And we can be sure that we know him if we obey his commands. If someone claims, I know God, but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and is not living in the truth. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. That is how we know we are living in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives, WWJD, should live their lives as Jesus did. Father, thank you for your holy word. Now, Holy Spirit, come and illuminate these marvelous scriptures to our spirit so we can go out today and live the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Now, if you still have that passage in front of you, I read from the New Living. I have a professor, a former professor, who was part of the team that translated the New Living translation, so that's where I fell in love with it. And then we have my Greek and Hebrew teacher, who fellowships here with us, who translates the scripture that we're reading. And out of the Greek, here's Larry Wilson's translation. And I want you to follow along and see if you see where the New Living Translation just absolutely, completely missed something so powerful. And we'll come to it as we come to the scriptures. But try to see if you catch this. All right, here's the Greek, the original Greek. My little children, these things I am writing to you in order that you should not sin. If anyone should sin, we have a paraclete, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is a point of mercy, a propitiation concerning our sins, and not concerning ours alone, but also concerning the whole world. In this we are knowing that we have known him if we should keep his commandments. The one saying, I know him, and not keeping his commandments is a liar, and in this one the truth is not. Whoever should keep his word, truly in this one, the agape love of God has been perfected. In this, we are knowing that we are in him. So, we'll come to that greater translation from the original language here in just a few moments. But when you stand before the righteous judge, you are going to need a paraclete. You're going to need an advocate. You're going to need a defense attorney to stand there with you, to help you at that moment. So, I've picked a few for you to see if you'd like to have, how would you like to have Matthew McConaughey? Played a lawyer in a movie before? Defense attorney? What about this guy? He played a lawyer one time, couldn't lie. How about this young lady? She plays on Blue Bloods. It's a great show, although she's not a defense attorney. She is a prosecuting attorney, and she'll get you. Yeah, Bridget Monaghan, Erin Reagan is the part she plays. How about this guy? He's a great lawyer, although he never has been in the courtroom. He's made billions of dollars writing books. That's John Grisham. He writes the greatest novels about lawyers. So he might be a good one to stand there. But, you know, if I had to pick a human being to be my defense attorney, I think I'd probably go with this guy right here. I'm serious. Johnny Cochran, if the glove doesn't fit, you must have quit. Right? I mean, that was the dramatic conclusion of one of the greatest defense attorneys ever, Johnny Cochran. If you're ever charged with a crime, it's going to be important to have a great attorney on your side. I was with Pastor Vic one day, and I heard him talking to another person in our congregation, and they were talking about their youth. And he said, hey, man, I had to go to prison. How come you didn't have to go? Vic said, I had a better lawyer than you had. Amen. What's even more important than having a defense attorney for legal problems is having an advocate for sin problems. A paraclete. That's what we need. As believers, friends, we don't just have a good paraclete. We don't have just the best paraclete. We have the perfect paraclete. The perfect advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's perfect. It's absolutely imperative that he is standing by your side when you stand before his Father, the living God. In Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, he writes in the second verse about having Christ as our advocate, our paraclete. It goes like this. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, and he must win the battle. John, great hymn of the church, but we have the right man on our side, ladies and gentlemen. And there are times in our lives when all of us feel like, hey, there's nobody on our side. Do you realize that you have never, ever in your entire existence been alone? Never. There's only one person who has ever experienced total aloneness, loneliness, all alone. And that was Jesus when he hung on the cross and his Father turned his back. He's the only one who's ever experienced true loneliness. But even though we all feel lonely from time to time, have you not yet learned that your emotions are not to be trusted? You can't trust your emotions, but you can trust Jesus. And Jesus says he will always be there standing as your advocate. He is always our paraclete. He is always on our side. But the question really is this: are you on his side? Don't even think about entering the throne room of the one who lives in unapproachable light unless you have Jesus right beside you as your advocate. Please don't ever try to take on the enemies of your soul by yourself. Jesus will go before you, and he is always standing with us against our enemies, sin, Satan, and death. Let's take a closer look today at John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. We need to see this amazing advocate we have with us and with the Father. John is feeling so tenderly towards these believers in churches that have suffered severely at the hands of the heretics. He begins very graciously with, my little children. Now, in the original writing of the New Testament, there weren't chapters and verses. This is not John starting chapter 2. In fact, in the earliest manuscripts, there weren't even spaces between the words. So this gentle statement towards these Christians comes out of nowhere, just comes out of the blue, because he had just condemned the heretics for saying they had never sinned. He's thinking now about the discouraged Christians in their recently declining churches, and because the heretics all left, well, thank God for that, but a lot of people went with them, misguided, so the people are a little bit disappointed, a little bit discouraged. And this is why John writes and addresses them so tenderly as my little children. Now, he didn't need to add that tender touch because the sentence makes complete sense without it. But he was comforting these believers that he cared so much about. Discouragement happens sometimes to Christians. Sometimes we feel like we're all alone. It's like we're invisible. It's like there's no one here to comfort us or to encourage us. But I just want to tell you today, I want to remind you, I know you know this, but you need to know today, Jesus knows exactly what we're going through at all times. And he knows exactly how to comfort and encourage us. So if you guys could put that next slide up there. Jesus knows exactly what we're going through. He knows exactly how to bring comfort and encouragement. Just when you think you're all alone, he's going to send someone your way to encourage you with tender words because you're his little children, because he loves you, because he cares about everything that you're facing. So the next time someone comforts you, or maybe you're going to go and comfort them, remember, Jesus is the one who sent you to comfort them, or sent them to comfort you. Now, having said that, I do want you this week to be on the lookout for those Christians that might be battling discouragement, believers that Jesus will bring across your path. You don't have to solve their problems. Jesus is the one who will do that. Just use tender and comforting words. Pray for them. Let them know they're not alone. Remind them that Jesus sees their every need. Sometimes all we need is an encouraging word, someone to believe in us. I remember back when I played professional baseball, drafted by the Philadelphia Phillies so many years ago, I can't even tell you how long ago it was. But I played with Ryan Sandberg, and I heard him one day after he had made it to the big leagues. He was a rookie, and he was playing second base for the Phillies, and Pete Rose was playing first base, and Larry Bowa was playing shortstop, and they were having a pitching change. And so he was just minding his own business, cleaning up his area at second base, trying to make sure the ground ball came, you know, it wouldn't have a bad bounce. But Pete Rose came over, and Larry Bowa came over, stood right in front of him, and he heard them talking. They weren't even talking to him. Larry Bowa goes, "Hey, Pete, what do you think about Ryan?" Pete goes, "Ryan? I think he's great. I think if he stays with it, he's going to be an all-star. I think he's going to be one of the greatest players who ever played the game." And Ryan Sandberg, this 22-year-old rookie, is standing there. He couldn't even look up, he told me. But he heard that, and it resonated. Somebody believes in me. Ryan Sandberg not only went on to be an all-star many times, but he is now in the Hall of Fame, the Baseball Hall of Fame. Sometimes it's just that word of encouragement that you are the one God selected to bring that to someone else, that word of comfort. Oh, don't miss the moment, folks. And the Lord loves us enough that he'll bring someone our way to bring that encouraging word as well. John tells us of the purpose of his defense of the faith. "These things I am writing to you in order that you should not sin." The verb translated "should not sin" is referring to each individual act of sin. So watch this, because John's about to strike this absolutely perfect balance. In the last section that we read last week, he had encouraged us as Christians that if we sin, we can confess our sins, and Jesus Christ will be faithful to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But John was concerned that Christians might begin to think that sinning was no big deal. Remember that song? Remember that Christian comedian, "Greasy Grace"? Like cheap grace, like, you know, it doesn't matter. You know, you can sin, you can do whatever you want, and God's got a lot of grace. Yeah, he'll just be gracious to me tomorrow after I've sinned. That's not how John's telling us to look at it. He's writing now, and the first thing he says here, he's writing to us so that we will not ever sin. He's not writing it as a command not to sin. It's a statement of what should not happen. Why does he put it this way? Because John knows all too well that all of us sin. As Christians, we have power over sin, but we still all sin. It's actually written as an encouragement when John says, don't sin. And that's point number one for the message this morning. Stop sinning. Let's just stop. Just stop. Oh, stop it. Right? Just say no. I mean, it's not that easy, but here's what I think is happening in the scriptures today. Remember where the Lord says, be holy as I am holy? That's not possible. That's not going to happen. Not here on the planet, not while we're in our flesh. Not going to happen. But what do you want him to say? Be 75% as holy as I am? And then all of us would go, oh, I got that down. Are you kidding? Last week I was 83% as holy as God is holy. I'm there. Or, like, what if he had said in these scriptures today, only sin 25% of the time? Man, all of us would just be going, I got this. I am holy. I am sinless. But John, he so beautifully balances this by telling us to stop sinning, and then he immediately moves ahead to the remedy if we do sin. He's being so gentle with these Christians that he was writing to, and still with us today. And the phrase, but if anyone should sin, is hypothetical. He knows we sin, but look how the great apostle deals with the church so graciously when he writes the word if. Point number two today, if you sin. Stop sinning, but if you sin. Now, I'm struck by the fact that some 90-year-olds can come across as being very gruff and critical, while other 90-year-olds have this calm assurance about them. Remember Pastor Gebhardt? Couldn't fluff him at all. You couldn't ruffle his feathers at all. You bump up against him, oh, joy would spill out. You'd be blessed if you ever came against him. You ever tried to get his goat? I don't even know if he had a goat. You couldn't get his goat. He left us when he was 88. Went back to be with his family in Arkansas. But how beautiful, how wonderful that it's possible when you get up there in your 80s and in your 90s, that you could be one of those, like the Apostle John in his 90s, who wasn't gruff, he wasn't critical. He had found great wisdom and great peace. All right, I really don't have time to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I want to share this public service announcement with you. Listen carefully. On the first day, God created the dog. And he said, sit all day by the door of your house and bark at anyone who comes along or walks past. For this, I'll give you a lifespan of 20 years. The dog said, Lord, that's a long time to be barking. What if I just have 10 years and I'll give you back the other 10? God said, okay. On the second day, God created the monkey and said, entertain people, do tricks, make them laugh. For this, I'll give you 20 years. Monkey said, 20 years of monkey tricks? That's a long time, Lord. What if I give you back 10 years like the dog did? And God said, okay. On the third day, God created the cow and said, you must go into the field with the farmer all day long and suffer under the sun, have calves, give milk to support the farmer's family. For this, I'll give you a lifespan of 60 years. The cow said, ooh, that's a tough life, Lord. For 60 years, how about 20? I'll give you back the other 40. And God agreed. On the fourth day, God created man and said, eat, sleep, play, marry, and enjoy your life. For this, I'll give you 20 years. And man said, only 20 years? Lord, could you possibly give me my 20, the 40 that the cow gave back, the 10 that the monkey gave back, and the 10 that the dog gave back? That makes 80, okay? And God said, okay. So this is why for our first 20 years, we eat, sleep, play, and enjoy ourselves. For the next 40 years, we slave in the sun to support our family. For the next 10 years, we do monkey tricks to entertain the grandchildren. And for the last 10 years, we sit on the porch and bark at everyone who goes by. Life has just now been explained to you. There is no need to thank me for this valuable information. It's simply a public service announcement. One psychologist, Eric Erickson, proposed that there are 8 developmental stages in life, beginning at birth and going through retirement. He says that the last stage, beginning around age 65, is a stage where wisdom is the crucial component. He says, failure at this age is when you see your life as unproductive and you feel guilty about the choices that you've made. Success in this stage of life, however, is finding a sense of productivity and wholeness, meaning and purpose. You feel like your life counts. You want to know the real secret to being successful in this stage of life, and in fact, really in every stage of life? The secret to success is found in verse 1 today. We have an advocate, a paraclete, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That's the key to success. If you know you're going to stand before God with the greatest defense attorney ever, the perfect defense attorney, Jesus Christ, the advocate, the paraclete, right by your side. See, Jesus, as our paraclete, is giving us wisdom. And he takes away our feelings of regret and guilt. And trusting Jesus and following him means we're fruitful and successful in our lives and that we can live peacefully. So let's dig a little deeper into this Greek word paraclete, okay? Paraclete, first of all, it means a legal advocate who will defend you and present your case before the judge. And then secondly, it means someone you call alongside. The word paraclete itself, the first part, the preposition para, means alongside. The other part is kaleo, and it means to call. So a paraclete is someone that you call alongside for protection and support. The other significant meaning of paraclete is found in John chapter 14, verse 16, and chapter 16, verse 7, where he talks about the comforter. In John 14, 16, both Jesus and the Holy Spirit are identified as comforters for the apostles and for all the Christians. Jesus is the paraclete. Jesus is the comforter, but he says, when I go away, I'm going to send you another comforter, the Holy Spirit, another comforter of the same kind, the same type of comforter as Jesus. So you can see how amazing this word is and how amazing these promises are for believers in Christ. When we sin, we call the paraclete to come alongside of us, to come to our defense, and to cleanse us from our sins. There's no one who can even come close to Jesus as our legal advocate with the Father. Johnny Cochran used flowing words and a catchy slogan in his defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, uses his own righteousness to defend us and cleanse us from sin. In order to defend us, Jesus used his own body and blood. It's outstanding. So you can't just pick up the Bible and just nonchalantly read, my dear children, I'm writing this to you so you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, pleads our case before the Father. No, you don't read it that way. Read it this way. We have an advocate. If anyone does sin, we have a paraclete. We ought to just have a shouting match Over that alone right there. We ought to just come to church for about 2 hours and just shout hallelujah for that right there. We have a paraclete. We have an advocate. Hallelujah. Glory to God, who defends us with his own righteousness, who purchased us through his body and blood, who came to our defense before the body of the Father, using his own body in death. When we come before the Father, Jesus will be there to defend us using his very own blood, which was shed for our sins. People, get that so deep inside your spirit so that the next time the enemy comes and he's calling you, oh, look at you, you think you're a Christian, oh, look, that attitude, oh, that behavior, oh, that motive in your heart, oh, that what you just said, oh, the way you just acted, oh, he's the accuser. That's what he does. He's going to just do that. Throw this scripture at him. That'll shut him up. Oh, shut up, Satan. I have an advocate. I have a paraclete who, with his very own blood, stands at my defense before the Father. And the Father is not some grumpy old rascal of a God. The Father is the one who initiated Jesus Christ to become our advocate and our paraclete. He's pleased that we have a paraclete standing on our behalf before him. Jesus takes our sins completely away, and the Father wants our sins taken away. Jesus gives us his righteousness in its place, and the Father designed that we'd be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus in order that we might stand in his sight. I highly recommend you not try and stand before the Father taking your chance on your own merits. The Father hates sin the way we hate cancer or any disease that has taken away someone you love. How many of you have had someone taken away by cancer? Look at that. Almost all of us, or some disease. And so, you know, my mom died of lung cancer. I hate cancer. Took my mom away from me. I hate cancer with a passion. The Father hates sin that way because it took his son. And so, if you've ever even told one little tiny white lie, you're not going to heaven because you're a sinner. So when we stand before God the Father, you better have Christ at your right hand. And you know what he's going to say? You're going to stand there, and you all of us, we would expect a guilty verdict because we know what we've done wrong, right? We know we've sinned. The verdict's going to be not guilty. We're going to be judged to be completely righteous and holy. You're going to be standing there cringing as the jury foreman steps up and says, not guilty. And you go, what? Me? You're talking about me? I'm not guilty? What happened? How is that possible? Because Jesus absolutely covered you with his precious blood. Hallelujah. The Father and the Son are equally in agreement for our cleansing from sin. There's a great story in Zechariah chapter 3 about Joshua, the high priest, and he comes back from Babylon, and, you know, Satan's there accusing Joshua that while he was in Babylon, he was defiled with sin, and Satan was right. You know, don't underestimate the argument of Satan. And his real argument was that Israel should completely be destroyed because they violated the covenant with God. These people are useless. And that's exactly the argument Satan uses against us. When we sin, Satan uses this argument against the whole church, but there standing at the right hand of Joshua, the high priest, was Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ. and he commands that Joshua be given new and pure royal robes of God's glory, which happened immediately. Satan was vanquished. Zechariah the prophet is seeing all of this in a vision, and he becomes so excited, he jumps into his own vision and calls for a clean priestly turban to be placed on Joshua's head, and it happens immediately. Joshua, representing Israel, is not pure. He is not righteous. Needless to say, the argument to destroy Israel was a failed attempt to destroy the Messiah, the coming Messiah, who was standing right there in this very powerful vision. It's a vivid picture of what happens when we sin and then stand before God with Jesus at our right hand. Jesus, our paraclete, removes our sin and fills us with righteousness. The Holy Spirit, as our paraclete, is our constant companion. He's our guide. He's our strength. He's our wisdom. He's our power. He's our helper. He's our worship leader for God. He's everything we'll ever need. And it is this comforter, it is this paraclete who cries out from our innermost being, Abba, Father. Sometimes that's all you can say. Sometimes you're under the gun so heavily. You're in prayer and you're just burdened down with all these things that we as humans have to face sometimes. And sometimes all you can cry is, Abba. 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 And that's the Holy Spirit. He's inside you. He's crying out from your innermost being, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit is the one that we call alongside in all of our trials and all of our problems, and He will be there with us. He's the one we call alongside in our victories, in our successes, to celebrate the Father along with us. He's the one that's with us every time we open up this marvelous book. He's the one with us when we ask Him to lead us and guide us and show us His ways. He's the one that's with us when we kneel down and pray. He's with us when we sing in worship. He's with us when we go out and witness for Christ. The Holy Spirit is our paraclete, and He is always with us, and we always have need of Him to be with us. So this word paraclete, it's only found 5 times in the New Testament, and except for this verse, it's significant to note that every other time this word is used, it's written in red because it rolled off the tongue of Jesus. But the idea is all over the scriptures, like we just found in the book of Zechariah. Can you see how Jesus and the Spirit are one through the use of the paraclete? Jesus is our advocate with the Father on our behalf, and the Spirit serves as the advocate for Jesus in us, who comes to guide us in righteousness and to remind us about all that Jesus did and about all that Jesus has said. In the original Greek, it's actually just 3 words later. It's 4 or 5 words in the New Living when we find another incredibly significant word in this passage. John loved using simple Greek words and concepts that carry huge, deep, and profound meaning. So in verse 2, he says, He is a point of mercy, propitiation, concerning our sins, and not concerning ours alone, but concerning the whole world. The word propitiation is a complicated theological word, a word only Christians use. When my children disobeyed and asked for lenience, I never once heard them say, Oh, Dad, please give us propitiation. If you miss a credit card payment, you could say to Visa, I would like propitiation. I want propitiation, but I don't use the word like that. The English word is complicated. But it would be a mistake to think that the Greek word that John uses is complicated at all. It isn't. It's the English translation that's complicated. Simply translated, it's a means of mercy and forgiveness. Everyone in John's day who heard this immediately understood exactly what it meant. And here's what it means. To cancel a debt, to find forgiveness, to run to the mercy seat. There's no doubt about this word in Greek. Simply put, Jesus is our means of forgiveness and our point of mercy. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ that mercy and forgiveness have been extended to any of us. We all received forgiveness and mercy the moment we placed our hope in Jesus. When his body hung on the cross, when he died, that became the focal point, the actual place of forgiveness and mercy. All happened right there when Jesus hung on that cross. And it was the cross then which became the means, the chosen instrument of death by which we have mercy. The cross is meaningless without Christ. Without Christ, the cross means absolutely nothing. But now, ladies and gentlemen, we have reached the summit of the mountain. We've been climbing this morning. And now we reach the summit of the mountain of how God deals with sin in the life of a Christian. And I want to read for you out of commentary, the Epistles of John by a man named John Stott in 1983. He's going to lead our expedition from here. And he says, "Thus the Father's provision for the sinning Christian is in his Son, who possesses a threefold qualification, his righteous character, his propitiatory death, and his heavenly advocacy. Each depends on the others. He could not be our advocate in heaven today if he had not died to be the propitiation for our sins, and his propitiation would not have been effective if in his life and character he had not been Jesus Christ, the righteous one." So, you understand that? I'm going to just say it again because this is heavy stuff, but this is the pinnacle. We're on the summit. We're on the top of the mountain right now. You need to see this view. You need to look out and see this view. Each one of these things depends on the other. Jesus couldn't be our advocate, our paraclete in heaven, had he not died to be the propitiation for our sins. And his propitiation would have meant nothing if he himself had sinned, but he didn't. He was absolutely sinless, and therefore, he was the one who was capable of standing in the gap, standing in our place, and taking the full punishment of the whole wrath of God completely upon himself as he hung on that cross. And he today is the reason why we can be forgiven over and over and over for our sins. John began by telling us that he didn't want us to sin. Stop sinning. But then, in just two incredible verses, he describes in great depth the provision the Christian has when he or she does sin. Now, for these final verses, he returns back to the idea of not sinning and showing us how we need to do the commandments of Christ. So what's John doing? What's he doing? What's this passage all about? He's defending the faith. He's defending our faith that we have banked on. Our entire life is banked on this word being true. And there's a lot at stake here. So John comes up with three tests for a Christian to know whether or not you are truly in Christ. Okay, you ready to take these tests? Here we go. Just going to give you one today. It's all you can handle today. I'm going to give you the commandment test. There's also the agape love test. There's also the knowledge test. We'll do that later on. Excuse me. But the next three verses are moving us into the commandment test. John is incredibly down to earth for a 90-year-old. He's practical. He's spiritual. He's compassionate. He just does one thing that old people do. He repeats himself. He just does one thing that old people do. He repeats himself. He just does one thing that old people... Never mind. I'm old. I just said I'm old. He says, "In this we are knowing that we have known him if we should keep his commands." This is the first test. Come next Sunday and hear Donnie Moore and bring a not-yet Christian friend with you. It's an evangelistic service next Sunday. But then on May 6th, we'll take these last two tests. Don't miss the test. Don't be tardy. Don't miss the test. You may not pass the course if you miss the test. All right, so here's the first test. And it's the third and final point today. And I call it, get to know him. Or, do you really know him? Do you really know him? I mean, we all say we know the Lord, but do you really? So let's look into this. The phrase, we have known him, is a phrase those in the true church use to demonstrate that someone had experienced the life-changing, life-transforming knowledge of Christ. And what is the evidence of a life being transformed by Christ? What's the evidence? We keep his commandments. It's not some hyper-spiritual test or trivia. Do you live like he tells you to live? Do you do the things he says to do? Do you not do the things he says not to do? If that's how you roll, that's the evidence that Christ has come and transformed your life. You've passed the first test, and you can be confident that you do know him, or that you have known him, or that you are currently in the process of knowing him. John isn't demanding or even suggesting sinlessness here, but what he's looking for out of all of us today is faithfulness. That's what he's looking for. Are you faithfully living a Christian lifestyle? He contrasts it with those hyper-spiritual false believers who claim a special relationship with Christ, but they weren't following his commands. They claimed that they were especially close to Jesus, saying, I know him, but then they were living immoral lives. They constantly had sex outside the marvelous bonds of holy matrimony. They minimized, justified, and rationalized their sin-filled ways. They stole from their neighbors. They actually thought they could get away with murder. And John says about these false heretics, those people are liars. I want to close with this one last comforting promise. And I'm going to jump a little bit into test number two. John, again, begins with those who keep his word and says, for that person, in this one, the agape love of God has been perfected. In this one, the agape love of God has been perfected. Now, this is where, I don't know what happened, the translators in the New Living fell asleep at the wheel. You don't get this hardly at all. It's like, but those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. Okay, that's okay. But usually the NLT has been really great at capturing some of these from the original Greek, some of these concepts. This one, they totally miss it. But I just want you to listen to this. Because this is one of the most powerful statements that you'll ever read in the entire word of God. John says, those who keep his word are having the agape love of God perfected. King James did a pretty good job. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Wow, what a statement. The verb here in Greek is translated, has been perfected. I'm going to try to actually say this Greek word for you, mainly just to impress my Greek teacher. Teteleotai. Teteleotai. It's a good word. Say it with me. Teteleotai. Hey, you just went to Greek class. Way to go. It's a beautifully passive perfect verb. Now, let me just illustrate that by asking this question. How would you enjoy having the love of God, the agape love of God, so perfected in you that, you know, it's like a double perfection? Because if the word perfected wasn't powerful enough, it's written in the present tense. And the Christian who obeys Christ is doubly perfected through Christ's amazing agape love. So what's the formula? What's the secret? We all love formulas, right? We love secret advantages. John says, there's no secret formula here. Just do what Jesus said to do. The verb is, has been perfected. It's passive. What does that mean? That means you can't perfect it. The paraclete perfects it. You just do what he said, and you don't do what he said not to do. But you allow him as your paraclete
to continually to bring his perfect agape love to pass in your heart. If we obey his commands, his love will pour out from us, out of our innermost being, through the presence of the Paraclete, the Comforter. And I'm talking about his pure, holy, righteous, agape love. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful to arrive in heaven and hear Jesus, our Paraclete, saying this about you, kind of like Pete Rose talking about Ryan Sandberg? What if you get to heaven and here's what you hear in heaven? You hear Jesus talking to one of the angels, and he says, he's talking about you. See him? See her? Now that's someone in whom my agape love was consistently being perfected. Every move they made was love. The agape love of God. Oh, it had to be tough sometimes. Sometimes they had to be real strong, but my love was just pouring through them. And then rather than having Jesus defend you from all your sins, wouldn't it be wonderful if he walks over to you in heaven with this phrase? He looks at you with a smile on his face and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I want you to bow your heads, close your eyes. It's real simple to see that happen. Keep his commands. Keep his commands. For anyone who has never asked Jesus to come into their life.